Can you turn with me, please, to 1 Samuel in the chapter 2? 1 Samuel chapter 2, and want to read the first 10 verses of this portion of God's Word. Verse 1 then of 1 Samuel chapter 2, let's hear the Word of the Lord. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge. And by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumble are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased. So that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor, maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. And he will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed." We know the Lord will bless even this public reading of his own precious word to our hearts tonight. Well, in this chapter before us, 1 Samuel chapter 2, we have here Hannah's song of thanksgiving to God for the gracious favour that he bestowed upon her and given to her Samuel as a son. This woman, Hannah, had a great longing in her heart as an individual. That longing was for a son. And we read of her petition for the mercy that she desired of God in 1 Samuel 1 and the verse 11. We read these words. "And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head." And so we read in the opening chapter, the Lord graciously hears the anxious cry and answers the prayer of this woman, Hannah. And here now in chapter 2, we have Hannah returning to the Lord with praise from her heart. And this is out of the abundance of a heart that has been affected by the mercy of God that is demonstrated towards her as an individual. In her anxious prayer in chapter 1 and the verse 11, we find there that she was primarily in the first place taken up with the great need of her own heart as an individual. But now we find her here in chapter 2 in a different sense. She is now found taken up with God's goodness, which has been demonstrated towards her. Is this not also what the psalmist David expresses in the Psalm 40 in the verse 16 and 17, where he says, "Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified, for I am poor and needy." And how poor and needy Hannah was in her condition. "And yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer." We find in chapter 1, in the verses 12 through to 15, that there in the former prayer, she was unable to speak openly. But now we read in chapter 2 and verse 1 how that Hannah speaks openly and says and confesses with thanksgiving that which God has done for her. Her initial prayer was unspoken. Her voice was not heard. But in her thanksgiving now she speaks that all might hear. She made her first prayer with those groanings which could not be uttered. But now her lips are open to show forth the praise of her Saviour. And so here we find in this chapter 2, Hannah's heart is now cause to rejoice. Not in Samuel, but she is cause to rejoice in the Lord. You see, she is cause to look beyond the gift that God has given, and she praises the giver. You will find that in this song of thanksgiving here in chapter 2, Hannah is brought to rejoice. I want you to see this evening, she is brought to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. She is given a view by inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. She is given a view of the glorious coming of the anointed Messiah, the one who would be the salvation of his people. You see, here in this song of Hannah, we have the first time in Scripture the mention of the name Messiah, or as it is rendered here in the chapter 2 and the verse 10, His Anointed. Literally translated, His Messiah. And Hannah is shown here that the victorious conquest of this coming Messiah, the Anointed One, and His Kingdom shall be extended to all the nations of the earth. We read there in the verse 10 that the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall He thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. And He shall give strength unto His King and exalt the horn of His Anointed. Is this not the great covenant promise that was given away back there in Genesis 22 and the verse 18 to Abraham, where He says, and in thy seed, in the promised Messiah that was to come, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. In verse 10 we also read here that strength shall be given unto His King. We've already fixed in our minds this evening that we are focusing here upon the Messiah, the Anointed One, who was to come and fulfill that great work of redemption. And yet we read here in these verses, the verse 10, that He was to give strength. God was to give strength unto His Anointed, unto His King, unto the Lord Jesus Christ. This strength would be given for the accomplishing of the great work of redemption that lay before the Messiah, before the Anointed One. We read also in Psalm 89 in the verse 21 concerning the Messiah who was to come. Here the Lord says, with whom my hand shall be established, my arm also shall strengthen him. And in fulfillment of this, in Luke chapter 22 in the verse 43, we read there concerning Christ, the Messiah who has now come in the fullness of time. It says, and there appeared unto him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. We have there in view Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, as that great weight of sin is being laid upon him, the sin of his people, as he's going forth to bear the iniquity of his people, going all the way to the cross. We have a view there and are brought clearly to see the true humanity of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one who is the second person of the glorious Trinity, the King of Kings, the one who in eternity past inhabited glory. And yet what we find here is that the King of Kings, he lays aside those glorious robes of his exaltation there in glory. And what we find is, and is pictured for us away back in the Old Testament, he puts on in his humiliation and his coming into this world, he puts on those linen garments like the high priest, signifying his humiliation and his coming into this world. We read in Philippians 2 in the verses 6 through to 8 concerning the coming of the Messiah. It says there, He being in the form of God, the King of Kings, the second person of the Trinity, He being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Listen to this. But made Himself of no reputation. He took upon Him the form of a servant, and He was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself, and He became obedient unto death, even the very death of the cross. And so here in Luke chapter 22 and the verse 43, concerning this fulfillment of the prophecy that strength would be given unto Christ, this angel comes and strengthens Christ in the midst of His suffering. The commentator Gill says about this verse, he says this angel is sent to strengthen Christ under His present distress against the terrors of Satan that are encamped against Him and against the fears of death. Remember, Christ's humanity is a true humanity. It is a real humanity. The Catechism tells us that Christ, being the Son of God, became man by taking to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul. It was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her without sin. And it is God manifest in the flesh that we're viewing here now in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is there for that great work of redemption. He has come in fulfillment to all of the prophecies that have been given in the Old Testament. He has now come. And this angel is sent to strengthen Christ, to assist and strengthen Him for what lay before Him, the great work of redemption, and purchasing our salvation. Now, having said that this evening, God the Father could have strengthened the human nature of Christ without making use of an angel. And Christ could have strengthened it by Himself, by His divine nature, to which He was united. But the human nature of Christ was to be brought into so low a condition, and to be left to itself, as to stand in need of the assistance of an angel. And this shows that Christ was at this very time in the Garden of Gethsemane made a little lower than the angels. Is that not what we read there in Hebrews 2 in the verse 9 concerning Christ, the Messiah who came? We see here in Hebrews 2 verse 9, but we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels for the sufferings of death. By the one who was the Creator and the Lord of them, is now ministered unto as He comes to fulfill that great work of redemption. I love those words there in Hebrews 2 in the verses 14 through to 17. And there we read these words, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, and that's you and me, He also Himself, Christ Himself, likewise took part of the same flesh and of the same blood, identifying Himself perfectly with us, to represent us as our great covenant head. He goes on to say that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and that He might deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject of bondage. For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham, the promised seed in Genesis 3 verse 15. Wherefore in all things it behoved Him to be made like unto us His brethren. Why? That He might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of His people. And that was the great purpose why Christ came. That's why He was God manifest in the flesh. That's why we read in Galatians that God sent forth His Son made of a woman, made under the law. Why? To redeem us who were under the curse of that law. We might receive the adoption of sons, that we might be brought in to the family and fold of God. And so Christ was strengthened as He was sent forth to bear the great burden of His humiliation and suffering. And then we read on in verse 10 here that the Lord would exalt the horn of His anointed. The horn in Old Testament times was a symbol of strength. Hannah's own horn, we read in verse 1, her own strength was exalted. Why? Because she is enabled to foresee that the horn or the strength of the Messiah will be exalted in the fullness of time. And this secures her hope. She has a view of Christ, her Saviour, the Messiah who is to come, the one who will fulfill all that is laid before him in the great work of redemption and purchase even her salvation. And she is given a view of this wonderfully by the Holy Spirit in this chapter. And this secures her hope and causes her to rejoice in the Lord. And so from this particular mercy and the view of the Lord which Hannah receives, she now takes occasion with elevated and enlarged heart to speak glorious things concerning her God and of his wonderful mercy demonstrated towards her. First thing I want you to see with me tonight is found there in the verse number 2 concerning this view that Hannah has of the coming Messiah of her Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 2, Hannah is brought to rejoice in the glorious perfections of her God and in the great things that he has done for her. She's given a glorious view of the God of her salvation. You know, every stream of blessing should lead us to the fountain. And the favours that we receive from God should raise our admiration of the infinite perfections that are found alone in him. And so it was with Hannah. I want you to see this evening that there in the verse 2, Hannah is brought to consider the holiness of God, and what an important thing for her to see and for us to see this evening. The holiness of God. Read there in the verse 2, she says, "There is none holy as the Lord." There is none holy as the Lord. Hannah is brought to consider the holiness of God. To be holy is to be distinct. It is to be separate in a class by one's own self. The Hebrew word used throughout the Old Testament to be holy is the word kodesh, and it is derived from the root word quod, which means to cut or to separate. It is one of the most prominent words used in the Old Testament and is applied primarily to God. And in this sense, it means that God, who is holy, is uniquely holy. He has no rivals or no competition to his holiness. In Exodus 15 and the verse 11 we read, it says there, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, faithful in praises, and doing wonders?" In the original sense of the word, it denotes that God is absolutely distinct from all of his creatures and from all that he has created, and is exalted above them in infinite majesty and glorious in holiness. You see, the scriptures declare that God is not merely part of the universe. He is the eternal, the uncreated, the absolute, self-contained, self-existent, sovereign creator of all things, by whose will and power all things were created and do exist. You see, everything, even you and me this evening, everything depends on him for its being. God depends on no one. Therefore, the primary meaning of holy is separate. In 1 Samuel 2 in the verse 2 we read, "There is none holy as the Lord, there's none beside thee." In Psalm 99 verses 1 through to 3 it says there, "The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy." In Isaiah 40 in the verse 25, there we read, "To whom will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal? Saith the Holy One." And therefore this evening we can say that God is separate in his infinite holiness from all sin and all impurity. Read very clearly in Habakkuk 1 in the verse 13 that this holy God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. 1 John 1 verse 5, we have declared there that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. In other words, God, who is not only infinitely pure, but He is infinitely higher and more glorious in holiness than all that He has made. And so Hannah is led here to rejoice in the perfections of her God, and begins with His holiness. There is none holy as the Lord. Now, having said this concerning the God of our salvation this evening, as God is so infinitely holy, and the Scripture declares this, as God is so infinitely holy, does this therefore not pose a problem for us? You see, how can we? Think about it this evening, sinner. How can we, as guilty sinners before such a holy God, how can we be accepted with Him? He's of pure eyes, and to behold iniquity, there's none holy as the Lord God. How can we, as guilty, hell-deserving sinners, be accepted with such a holy and a righteous God? You know, the holiness of God, it makes the gospel of God's redeeming grace a glorious necessity for you and for me. I want you to consider for a moment this evening a sinner making his way through this life. Just consider this now. Consider your own condition as you sit in the meeting. What does Romans 3 verse 23 say? For all have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God. That's you and me. The Word of God is also very clear. This holy God must deal with sin. Can't overlook sin. He's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And you see, since the fall, and because of man's sinful condition, there has been a radical change in man's relationship with God. Where once there was communion and fellowship, there is now alienation. And a great gulf that is fixed between God and man because of sin. And man is unable and unwilling to fulfill the chief end of his very existence, which is to glorify God. Man now, because of the fall, is unholy before such a holy God. He is unrighteous. He is alienated from God. He has lost communion with God. Man, in his raw and in his natural state as he comes from the womb, is morally and spiritually corrupt in the whole of his being. Every part, his mind, his will, his emotions, his affections, his conscience, his body, has all been affected by sin, for he's born in sin and he is shapen in iniquity. We're going to read in Romans 5 in the verse 12, wherefore as by one man, that is Adam, this sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death is passed upon all men. That's you and me. That's you, sinner, tonight. For all have sinned. Therefore, man by nature, what does Ephesians 2 verse 1 say? He is dead in trespasses and in sins. And if you're here this evening and you're outside of Christ, the Scripture declares that you are dead in trespasses and in sins. You are unholy and unrighteous before such a holy God. One with Him you must do. One whom one day you must stand before. And so sooner or later, man, you and I must die physically. We must enter into eternity and stand before this holy God. That's a reality. Hebrews 9 verse 7 is very clear that it's appointed unto men once to die. Do you hear that, sinner, tonight? It's appointed unto you once to die. And after this, the judgment, you must one day stand before God, this holy and righteous God. And yet you are unholy, you are unrighteous, you are unfit to stand before God. And so the searching question that we all need to ask ourselves tonight, and sinner, you need to ask yourself this question. How can I, therefore, how can I, at that solemn moment of death, how can I be accepted into heaven? How can I be accepted with this holy and this righteous God? I want you to remember the words of Revelation 21 and the verse 27, there shall in no wise enter into heaven anything that defileth. It's impossible. For anything that defiles or is holy or righteous to enter into heaven in and of itself? And this implies another vital question. How can my sins, which are many before God, how can they be forgiven? How can they be dealt with? And it should be obvious that if the holy God against whom we have sinned is to accept us into heaven, all our iniquities and all our sins must be dealt with. There's a further question. How can the condemnation of God's holy law be removed from my head? Have you asked yourself these questions tonight, sinner? I want you to see that it is crucial to recognize from Scripture that the only acceptable standard of law keeping in God's sight is absolute perfection. And so no mere human being, neither you nor me, no matter how hard we may try, none of us can make ourselves fit for heaven by our own efforts. Romans 3 verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. All our righteousness before God is filthy rags in His very sight. And no matter how hard the sinner may try to make up for the past, he's always bound to fail, for he continues to come short in the present. And from the greatest commandment that God has given in His law, to love God completely, to whatever may be the least commandment, God in His holy law demands perfect obedience, demands absolute righteousness. The law of God is inflexible as it stands against you and as it stands against me. And the least breach of that law, think about it, sinner, you break it every day in thought, word and deed. The least breach of that law carries the severest penalty. Therefore, because of sin, we cannot render perfect obedience to or live in perfect conformity to the law of God which He has given. Isaiah 64 verse 6, we are all as an unclean thing. This is how we're viewed by nature before God. We're all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are filthy rags in His sight. Because of man's sin, that is his failure to conform to the standard required by God's holy law, every man has earned the wage of death. Romans 6 verse 23, that's all we have earned in this life. The wages of sin is death. And the justice of God demands the full payment of that earned wage. And therefore, what I have to say this evening is this, sinners left to themselves. You and I, if we were left to ourselves, are doomed to the full payment not only of physical death, but of spiritual and eternal death. Man left to himself, you see, could never be saved. If we were left to ourselves, we'd never be saved. For we cannot work or earn acceptance with such a holy God because we're so unholy in His sight. And here's the point this evening. If an individual is not to be turned away from heaven at the last, there must be found a place of refuge and safety. Do you get it this evening, sinner? There must be found a place of refuge and safety, a place of security for your soul. There must be. If we're not to perish. So that brings us this evening to rejoice in the second thing that Hannah is caused to see. Not only does she get a view of the holiness of God, and in light of this we see our unholiness in His sight, the one with whom we must do, the one with whom one day we must stand before. But this leads us to consider secondly that Hannah is brought to rejoice in God's glorious provision. And that refuge for her soul. You see, in that verse 2 there, not only does she say, is there none holy as the Lord, but she goes on to say, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like unto our God. And we can say, what glorious words are these this evening to the sinner? Realizing our unrighteousness, our unholiness before such a holy God, what words these are to us. The commentator Barnes says concerning this text, the term rock as applied to God is first found in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32 in the verse 4, where Moses says there, He is the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. And he goes on to say here that Hannah seems to be acquainted with the Song of Moses, and she's able to view and see the rock of her salvation. You know, throughout Scripture, Under this metaphor of a rock, the Lord Jesus Christ is often signified. He is known as the Rock of Israel. He is known as that rock of refuge for the soul, that rock of salvation, that there is no rock which can accomplish and do what He does to hide and to shelter us from the justice of God. There is no rock like Him for strength and duration to rest our souls upon. There is none like Him for a foundation to build our eternity upon, or for safety and protection from the wrath of God. I want you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 33 for a short time this evening. Here we find in Exodus chapter 33 and the verse 18, we have Moses in the Mount Sinai here in the giving of the law. And Moses asks this question. He says to the Lord, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." That's the desire of Moses. He wants to see the glory of God. If I was to ask you tonight, sinner, do you want to see heaven? Do you want to see the glory of God someday? There's no doubt every one of us would say yes. And so Moses says, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." But God goes on to say to him these words. You need to hear this, sinner, tonight. God goes on in the verse 20 there and says, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." You see, the natural man in his sin, as we've already seen tonight, is outside of Christ. Being outside of Christ, he is in great peril, and being outside of Christ, he cannot live. He is in that place of death. But I want you to see here that in the verse 22, we have a gracious concealment. What wonderful words these are that the Lord says to Moses here. He says in the verse 22 to Moses, "I will put thee in the cleft of the rock." You know, that's a wonderful picture of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This brings us to look upon Him. He is the rock that was smitten. We read of that in the Old Testament, for the water gushed out. Read in the New Testament, that rock which followed Israel was Christ, and He is that cleft that was smitten in the rock. You see, God reveals Himself to man only in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Mediator. And this verse leads us to behold Christ, our righteousness, and our great need of union with Him. If you're not in Christ, you'll not be saved for time and eternity. And this is what God says to Moses here. The only way that he can see the back parts of God, we read there in Exodus chapter 33, is to be put into the cleft of the rock. Are you in Christ this evening? Are you saved? Are you found in Him? You need a place of refuge for your soul in God's great eternity. See, outside of Christ, you're condemned already. But to be put and placed into Christ, to be found in union with Him, to trust in Him as your Savior, is to be in that place of refuge and safety and security for your soul. You need to be in Christ. You need to be found in the cleft of the rock. Oh, sinner, come to Him. The words of the hymn read, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." Are you hiding yourself in Christ? Have you flown to Him? Have you got to that rock of safety and refuge for your soul? Are you in Him? Isaiah in his writings speaks often of Christ, the Rock of Ages, throughout the book of Isaiah. And there especially in Isaiah chapter 33 and the verse 16, we read these words concerning the one who comes to trust in this rock of salvation. It says that that individual shall dwell on high. It says concerning him that his place of defence shall be the mountains of rocks, and there bread shall be given him, and his waters shall be sure. The rock here in Isaiah 33 speaks again of Christ, the place of defence and refuge. The rock here speaks of that place of safety, of security, of salvation, and of sustenance. Why, Christ is the place of defence for the sinner who flees to Him. He is that defence to those who trust in Him against the avenging justice of God and of His law, against the curse and condemnation of that law, against the wrath of God which is upon the sinner's head, against sin and all of its dreadful consequences, against Satan and all of our enemies. Christ alone is the refuge. Christ alone is the rock of safety. It is getting alone to Him and into Him that is found safety and salvation and security for us. We read here in Isaiah 33 that in that place bread shall be given to him. Bread in the physical sense nourishes us as we partake of it and as we take it into our bodies. But it speaks in the spiritual sense also of nourishment. Not only shall those who trust in Christ be kept in safety, but they shall enjoy great blessing. High Christ is the bread of God sent from heaven. He is the manna. He is the true bread. He is the bread of life. He alone is that which gives and supports life and secures eternal life for those found in Him. I want you to think this evening concerning the prodigal son. There's a wonderful picture of him there in Luke chapter 15. The prodigal son was caused to think upon this in the pigsty. Maybe you're in the pigsty of your sin tonight, and may God cause you to think upon this as well. You see there in the pigsty, the prodigal son, being hungry and disillusioned in himself and really in the depths of despair. We're told that the prodigal son came to himself. And we find at that time, his mind was caused to dwell in the provision of the Father's house in verse 17 of Luke 15. See, the Holy Spirit is now at work in his life as an individual, showing him things as they really are. My sinner, you need to see things as they really are tonight. He is brought to realize his sinful condition. He is brought to see that he has sinned against the Father. He has experienced that sin does not bring happiness, and that the pleasures of this world that are offered freely by the devil do not last. And brought then with great power to the prodigal's mind and giving him great hope as an individual is this great truth. He remembers that there is provision in the Father's house. Brought to his mind was the fact that there was bread in the Father's house. Bread enough and to spare. And this was the very thought that was used to draw him back from his wanderings. Christ is the bread of life. He says that clearly in the New Testament. I am the bread of life. Christ is the great supply of the Father's house that was sent forth, as we have read here tonight, the anointed Messiah, the anointed one who was sent in the fullness of time. Aye, to provide not physical bread, but to provide that bread that would satisfy the soul of the sinner who would come and partake of Him. Have you came to Christ? Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? You see, there is found in Christ alone all that is needed to save the sinner for time and for eternity. There's in Christ an all-sufficient supply, bread enough and to spare. It says also here in Isaiah 33 that water, this water shall be sure. High water refreshes. And the sinner who comes to trust in Christ is assured of a satisfying supply from Christ's fullness. For He is the fountain. Do we not read in Zechariah 13 in the verse 1, in that day there shall be a fountain opened, oh, for the fountain that has been opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. You come to that fountain, trusting in Christ's blood this evening. Sinner, there is a nourishing and a refreshing supply for you, flowing from Christ's fullness. There's found in Him all that is needed to meet the need of your heart this evening. Read also of the psalmist in the Psalm 40, in the verse 1 and 2. He says and can testify, and this is the testimony of many here this evening. He says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me. Oh, He brought me up also out of a horrible pit and out of the miry clay. That's where you are tonight, sinner. You only can see it. You're in the mire of sin. What does the Lord do for those who come to Him? It says, He set my feet upon a rock and He established my goings. Set our feet upon that sure rock, which is Christ, that rock that was smitten, that rock that we need to be in union with, found in. In 1 Peter 2 verse 6 we read, "Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded." That's bedrock truth tonight. You can stake and rest your eternity upon that if you arise and come to him, sinner, tonight. All the Scripture declares that he was made flesh and dwelt among us. God sent forth his Son for us, so that in our nature he might work a full salvation for us. What a salvation it is. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 11. "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." There's no other refuge for your soul this evening, sinner. We have no other message for you. God is a holy and a righteous God. He's one with whom we must do. He's one whom one day we must stand before, each of us. How will you be found in that great judgment day? By nature you're a sinner. By nature you're unholy. By nature you're unready to go out into eternity and to meet such a holy and a righteous God. But there is a way opened up. A way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There is a foundation that has been laid in Christ. There is a rock for refuge and for safety for your soul. There is a cleft which you can get into tonight, that which is Christ. And on this ground alone, upon this rock alone, can a sinner be accepted and declared righteous on that great judgment day before God. So I trust this evening that you will flee from that wrath which is to come. And you will flee to Christ, who alone is the way, the truth, and the life. This is his word. He alone says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." May we have that sight this evening that we need of the Lord. May you be shown, sinner, tonight that you are unready and unfit to meet such a holy God. May you flee away to Christ, who is the rock of refuge. May you get to him. Trust in him. He alone can save your soul for time and for eternity. And I trust this evening that you will truly taste and see that the Lord is good, and that you'll flee there for that refuge for your soul.